1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul begins to deal with the subject of Christian liberty and what I call responsibility. We have liberty, a lot of liberty in the Lord, but we also have responsibility. And we're going to start reading with verse 1 of chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. I'm going to stop with the reading there. He's talking about idols and things offered to idols. Now, we may think it's kind of irrelevant for us today, and yet idolatry is still very strong in many areas. And the problem came up that many times when sacrifices were made, then the meat would be put out in the marketplace, people would buy it. It was meat that had been originally offered to idols. And the question came then for Christians, am I sinning? I go to the marketplace, I buy some meat, and it's been offered to idols. Is this a sin? How do I function in this world where there's idolatry, where there's a lot of evil and a lot of sin? First of all, he's going to point out, idols are really nothing. He says, an idol really is nothing. But in connection with that, he wants us to realize, don't allow your knowledge to inflate you. And knowledge tends to do that. Usually when fellows get out of college, for example, they feel quite superior for a while until they're knocked around for a while, and then they discover, well, there's a lot still to learn. But knowledge has a way of inflating us. It may tend to make us look down on others. We may think, well, they're ignorant, they just don't know. Now he says love functions very differently. If I have knowledge, I may put other people down, I may look down on them and view them as being inferior. Love looks at other people as having tremendous value, and love says, I want to build you up, I want to strengthen you, I want to make you a better person. And that's the way love functions. Knowledge can lead to pride, where you just put the other person down and you think, well, he doesn't know. So he's going to deal with this. Now, he says, if you have knowledge about idols, that's great. You look at an idol and you say, well, it's nothing. It's not a real god. It's maybe a piece of wood. Maybe it's a piece of metal that's made into a figure of a person or an animal or whatever it is. And the Christian can say, well, I know that's really nothing. It's just a piece of metal. It's just a piece of wood. And in the Old Testament, the prophets there scoffed at idolatry. They made fun of it, because they said it's ridiculous. And I want to turn to Isaiah 44 and read a few verses here. The prophet Isaiah is writing because he just really hits at this idea of idolatry. And we're going to read beginning with verse 14. Here it talks about a man, and he says he hews down cedars for himself, cuts down a tree, takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. See, the prophet scoffs at it. He says, here a man cuts down a tree, he takes part of it, uses it for firewood, uses it to cook by. He cooks his meat, he cooks his bread, he uses it for the kitchen's purposes. He takes another section of it, and he works on this. He carves it, he may inlay it with jewels or with metal. He makes it something that's almost a work of art in some cases. Then he falls down before this thing and he says, you're my God, help me. And the prophet says, it's ridiculous. You made it with your hands. You used part of the wood to burn. There's no God in that thing. Now he says, as a Christian, you realize this. And you realize that piece of metal, that piece of wood, is not actually divine. It isn't a deity in itself. It's just a piece of wood. So that he says, we have that knowledge. But remember, he says, that knowledge may inflate you. You may be proud of your knowledge, but love is going to be concerned to help other people. And he's going to emphasize that fact. Now, he says, we know there's only one true God. For us Christians, we know there's only one true God. We know there's one Creator. We know there's one eternal, almighty God, this awesome God who fills the universe. And you know, to me it's amazing how scientists, you know, with all of their study and all of their knowledge, can expand their knowledge of the universe and of creation, and yet through it all be blind to the Creator. Here we are, we sent a spacecraft up to Mars, and now they've got this little robot that's roving around on the surface of Mars. How many years did it take to get there? I forget. 7, 17? A long period of time for just to get there. And this is just the beginning of the universe. I mean, when you get to Mars, you haven't even gotten to the doorway of the universe. But scientists can look at all that and still not acknowledge there's a God, an almighty God who's created all things. But he says, for us as Christians, we know that there's one true God, and that he's our Father, and we through him, and there's one Lord Jesus, he's our Savior. We know that. We've got knowledge. Now, around us are all these heathen. They don't have that knowledge. How are we going to function with regard to them? So he says here in the next section, beginning of verse 17, that love is going to restrain liberty. Love is not going to flaunt liberty. Verse 7 says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their consciences being weak is defiled. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul says that love now is willing to restrain liberty. And he points out, I look at that idol, Paul says, and I realize it's a piece of wood, it's a piece of stone. There's no power in it, there's no authority. It's nothing. I could burn it up in the fireplace, and it wouldn't concern me. But he says, if I'm dealing with someone who's grown up in heathen worship, worshiping that idol, I have to realize they look on it very differently. They look on this as having had tremendous spiritual power in their lives, and it's that which they have worshipped, and they don't view it just as a piece of wood. And he's going to point out later, too, that behind all of this, even though as Christians we say, well, the idol isn't anything, what we need to realize is that behind all of this, false religion is the devil himself. And the demons are behind religion apart from the Lord Jesus. So we want to remember that in connection with this. So how am I going to respond? I'm not going to go against the conscience of someone who feels sensitive about this. Now, let me use an illustration here. Some years ago, we were given a little statue of Buddha. And we thought it was just, an interesting little statue. It came from China, and, didn't mean that much. It was just another little figure. Like we have some carved animal figures from Africa and things like this. And it didn't have any spiritual significance. But I remember one time we had some Chinese friends in the house who were Christians. They saw that, and one of them was quite upset. Said, you shouldn't have that around. That's evil. Because they grew up in a culture where there was worship of this, and it was associated in their thinking now with false worship and evil. It wasn't in ours. But we didn't leave that thing out anymore because we said, this is offending them. This is bothering them. And after being in Taiwan and seeing, and in Korea for that matter, and seeing people bowing down before an idol, a figure of Buddha, now you can begin to realize how they've got a tender conscience about this. This is connected with false religion. So you could flaunt it. I could just say, well, that's ridiculous. I know it's just an image. There's nothing to it. And I could say, well, my knowledge now has freed me from any fear of that thing. But in love, I shouldn't want to offend or stumble anyone who realizes from their background this is connected with evil worship, with false religion. So he's pleading here. Just for us in these relationships, don't hurt the conscience of someone else. And this can be true of different things. And Paul says, I'm not going to do anything to hurt the conscience of someone else. And he warns people, too, don't go against your conscience. Someone sees you eating food that's been offered to an idol. And even though his conscience says, you shouldn't do that, he says, well, if my brother can do it, I guess I can do it, too. But he doesn't feel good about it. Now what Paul is saying is, anytime you go against conscience, you're doing what's wrong. What you need to do is read the scripture, of course, so that your conscience is enlightened, and so that you don't feel sensitive about some of these things, or maybe you shouldn't need to. But don't ever go against your conscience. Now people have consciences that are sensitive in different ways. I can remember once in Oklahoma City we were having tent meetings. We visited the man across the street and gave him tracts and tried to encourage him to come out. He'd grown up in a very legalistic church. And this was a church where it was sinful to wear a tie and they dressed very plainly. No, nothing decorative or anything like that. And after all these years, he wasn't going to the church. He just kind of dropped out of everything. But he said, you know, I still feel a little guilty if I put a tie on. Now, some of us don't wear ties because we don't want to. That's a matter of choice. But the truth is, you shouldn't go against your conscience. If you feel guilty about wearing a tie, you shouldn't wear a tie. What you need to do is always allow your conscience here to be sensitive and educated in accordance with the Scripture. Sometimes, usually when people are saved, their consciences are too dull. They're not sensitive enough about sin. But here he's trying to emphasize, don't go against your conscience and consider the conscience of others. You don't want to do anything to hinder, to encourage someone to do that which he feels down deep is wrong. And so he pleads here for love and not just flaunting your liberty and saying, well, I can do it, doesn't matter. You can hurt others. I remember talking to a man some years ago who had told me as a boy, he was in the home of a Christian, this Christian came from Europe, and had been used to maybe having a beer once in a while with his meal. But this Christian, in our culture, in our society, when he was in the man's home, opened the refrigerator door and he saw a beer in there, and he was deeply stumbled by it. He says, this man says he's a Christian, and he's got beer in his refrigerator. And it kind of threw him into a tailspin. For a number of years, he just kind of dropped out. He didn't have anything to do with Christianity. Later, in later years, he came back. But he was stumbled because here, this man may have said, well, I have liberty to do that. But his liberty deeply offended the conscience of this man. Paul says, I won't eat meat. I won't drink wine. I'm concerned about doing that which will not offend, will not hurt other people. That's important. And that's acting in love. Because love says, I want to see you strengthened. I want to see you grow as a person. And different areas of our lives, we need to be concerned to act in love instead of just insisting that, well, we have liberty to do a certain thing. Now, Paul, in this next chapter, is going to give his own example where he isn't insisting on his rights, but he's acting in love. He's thinking of other people. He wants the best for other people. He doesn't have the attitude, I've got my rights, and I'm going to defend my rights, and nobody's going to tell me how to live or what to do. That wasn't his spirit at all. His spirit is the spirit of love and wanting to help others. Notice what he says about himself. Verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Chapter 9. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So he says, I have some rights I could exercise. I have a right to be married. Paul says, I haven't gotten married. Some think he maybe was married at one time and was a widower, but we don't know. He's not married. He says, I have a right to be married. Now, because of his calling, because of his work, Paul says, I've chosen not to marry. I've given up a right, he says, because of what I feel God wants me to do. So he says, I'm not insisting on my rights. I'm willing to give up rights to help other people. He speaks here of giving up his right of support. He says, when, and this was true when he came to Corinth, he says in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Then he goes on to speak of how instead of coming to them in any way, making them feel, you have to support me. His attitude was, I'll work, I'll do whatever is necessary, I'm not going to make you feel an obligation to care for me. I want to just think of that for a few minutes. He worked at times with his hands. And I want to go back to Acts 18 and notice what happened when he came to Corinth. When he first came to Corinth, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So he comes to Corinth, he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and they were Jews who had come from Rome, and they were tent makers, or some have said leather workers. He was involved in working with his hands. He had a trade. Now, he did this for a while. And then there were times when, as funds came in, he would put aside his work and spend his time in teaching the Word of God. And I want to read Philippians 4, and beginning with verse 13. Or rather, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So this is the way he functioned. It's very different today, where many times it's viewed as a job, where preachers go in with the idea that I'm a professional person, I deserve a professional wage, and they negotiate for a contract, the whole thing. Paul went in with a very different spirit, and so did the apostles. They went in freely, and they preached the word. If necessary, they worked with their hands. There were gifts that came in from other churches, and they lived on what we speak of as a faith principle. Nothing was guaranteed. And I like the spirit that Jesus said you should have in Matthew 10 as he sent his apostles out. He says, this should be your spirit as you go out with the word of God. This isn't a business. You're not in it for the money. You're not there passing a collection bag around and asking people to donate. He says to them as they go, this is what they should do. Verse 7 says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And so they went out preaching the word freely and teaching the gospel and active in the work of the Lord. And Paul here is trying to emphasize to the Corinthians because they're attacking him as an apostle. And he's saying, listen, when I came to you, I didn't come with a spirit of trying to get money from you. This wasn't my attitude at all. I came with a spirit of love to give to you the good message of the Word of God. So he emphasizes there, this is what he has done in his love for them. Now, in the next section there, he emphasizes how flexible he's been in the gospel, beginning with verse 19. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. See his attitude here. He says, and he's giving us his example. He says, my concern is to see people saved. So he says, when I'm among Jews, I try to do things that won't offend Jews. If I'm in a Jewish situation, Paul says, I'm not going to insist I have a right to eat pork. I'm not going to insist on my liberty, on my rights. Because he says, my concern is, I want to see these people saved. My rights don't matter. I want to see them saved. I want to see them come to know the Lord. So Paul says, when I go into a culture, into a situation, I conform. I don't insist on my rights. Today, if he were going into a Muslim culture, for example, I'm sure that Paul would just fit in perfectly. He wouldn't be trying to, there'd be no pork. He would just fit into the culture as much as he could, not cause offense. Because he says, I want to see people come to Christ. My rights don't matter. What matters is seeing people come to the Lord. Lovely spirit, see? This longing to see people helped and brought to the Lord. So I'm not insisting on my rights. I'm constantly concerned. In love for them, I want to see them come to know the Lord. Good spirit to have. And you know, we should ask the Lord to give us that spirit. Many times we'll insist on our rights. And yet if we're concerned for others, we'll say, my rights don't matter. I want to see them come to know the Lord. Flexible. Now the last section, and this is a good section, he speaks of himself in his discipline. Verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body, or more literally, he talks about beating his body. I beat my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now he's not talking here about losing his salvation. He's talking here about achieving for the Lord and living a life that is filled with reward because it's been lived for the Lord. Now, he's been saved about 20 years, and he's writing to these Christians, and he's, see, this is in this context of, I'm concerned to help other people. I'm not just concerned about Paul. I'm not thinking of Paul's comfort. I'm not thinking of Paul's rights. I'm living for others. I want to see other people help. I want to see other people come to know the Lord. A beautiful example. Now, first of all, he says, in a race, you're motivated to win. You've got a goal. And you've got to have a goal, or there's no point getting into the race. And Paul says, I have this goal now. I'm focused in life. And the runner has to be focused. If you're going to run a race, you can't be looking around and watching the congregation or the stands, rather, the people around you, the people that are watching. You can't be occupied with them. You can't be just enjoying the scenery and thinking, why, the mountains are nice today. You know, you're focused on the finish line. You've got real purpose, motivation. Paul says, that's the way I am. I'm not distracted. I don't have about six different goals I'm shooting at. He says, I've got one goal. My goal is to live for God. My goal is to please the Lord Jesus. I'm focused on Him. And that's very important in the Christian life. Very easy to lose that focus. And you get distracted. Sometimes a person gets married and he gets distracted. He now begins just to live for his wife, to live for his home, to live for things. He's gotten his eyes off really putting God first. Maybe your employment, your job becomes just the thing that dominates your life. It absorbs you. This is your goal. This is most important. Everything else is secondary. And some men put aside their families and everything else because they want to really achieve in their business. That's their life. And really, if we do that, we're breaking the first and great commandment that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So Paul here emphasizes, you've got to be focused. We're in a race. He says you've got to be focused on winning and on the goal. Now, he's speaking here of these games, and in Corinth they had games. There were the Olympic Games, and then there were these games there in the Isthmus. They were important games in the history of Greece. Training would take place for months before for these athletes. And he's talking about this here. So they're familiar with games, and they're just like we are with the Olympics today. And he says, now, everyone who's going to compete in the for the prize, in other words, you're going into the contest here, into these games, you want to win. He says he's temperate in all things. He begins training. He disciplines his life. He practices self-control. You know, it's amazing to me the dedication of these who train and who give themselves to, for months here, to working out. Some of those swimmers, I guess, swim 6-7 hours a day in the competition in the swimming events. Amazing as you read the dedication and the self-discipline and the self-control that they exercise for weeks and months. Their friends will say, oh, come on out, let's party tonight. No, I can't. I got to get to sleep tonight. You know, I'm in training. And let's take a weekend off, you know, and just have some fun. No, I'm in training. And everything is centered around the fact, you know, the games are coming up, and I'm training, and I'm going to compete, and I'm going to win. And that means self-control and self-discipline, everything is focused. Other things are secondary. And so the athlete watches his diet, he gets his sleep, he's not going to be out there smoking and drinking and partying. He says, I want to win. I want to win. Self-control. Now, Paul here says, you know, they do all that for a perishable crown. And in the Greek games, the crown was very perishable. It was a wreath of olive leaves or myrtle leaves or something like this. And they'd put it on the head, the person's head. He got the gold medal. Give him a wreath. So they put the wreath on his head. He takes it home, hangs it up on the wall. After a while, it dries out. The leaves begin to drop off. A year later, he says, there's my reward. You know, there's the crown I got. I was crowned at the games. You know, I won it. But there it is. It's falling apart. Paul says, you know, they disciplined themselves and they worked so hard. And look, that's what they got. There's that wreath hanging there on the wall. Perishable. Not very lasting. He says, if you're a Christian, you discipline your life, you got a goal of pleasing the Lord. He says, you've got a reward that'll be forever. Eternal. How much better? How much more motivated we should be with such a reward, an eternal reward. So he says, you know, really, you should be just completely focused here on winning. And in the process, you exercise self-control. Don't let even legitimate things turn you aside from that goal. You focus and you stay focused and you discipline your life and you control things in your life because you want to please the Lord. You want to live for the Lord. You've got an eternal reward ahead. So he emphasizes self-control, even in, we could say, legitimate things. Now, on the other hand, he goes on to speak of self-denial. And here he speaks of disciplining his body, or literally beating it. He says, I just beat that old body of mine. Now you think, wait a minute. You mean that literally? Did Paul get a whip and whip his body? No, no, no. He's talking about that old nature, that old Paul that is connected with his body. And he says, I have to keep it in control. I have to keep it under control. Because that old nature wants to sin. And Paul was a man just like we men are today. I'm sure he had sexual temptation. Corinth was a place that was wide open. Prostitution, homosexuality, you name it, everything went in Corinth. The most licentious, wicked city of that day. And I'm sure there were times when Paul was attracted to certain women and there were temptations. Paul says, I beat it down. I'm not going to let that thing dominate me. I'm not going to give in to the lust of the flesh. Because he says, I'm determined. I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to be disqualified by sin. Now, it's a sad thing that a person, as a Christian sometimes, you'll read of Christians or you'll hear of Christians who are going on pretty well for a while, and then they'll allow some sin to come back into their life. And it begins to destroy them and disqualifies them from usefulness. And you know, you can be doing pretty well in some competition, but if you break the rules, you're disqualified. Just recently here, Tyson's in a fight. What's he end up doing? Biting the ear of his opponent. He ends up being disqualified. He might have won the match, but he didn't control himself. And as a Christian, what Paul is saying is, I could preach to others and I could be useful for a while, and if I allow that old flesh, that old nature to take over Paul, he says, I could end up disqualified. Instead of looking to me as Paul an example, you'd say, look at him and see what a mess he made of his life. Don't be like Paul. So he says it's a real warning. There's all kinds of sin out there. And the Christian has to learn to be hard on himself when it comes to sin. Don't give in to sin. You had a drinking problem, be hard on yourself. Determine, I'll never go back to drinking again. I'd rather die. If you had a drug problem, if you had problems with sex, whatever it is, you learn as a Christian to, in a sense, beat down that old nature and to control yourself. And to be focused on living for God and pleasing Him. So Paul here gives us his example. It's still a good example today. And if we want to be successful as Christians, it means you learn that self-discipline. You learn to control that old nature. You refuse to allow it to dominate you. You're going to live for God and put Him. Wonderful thing to be saved. I wonder this morning if every one of you here can say, I know I'm saved, I know my sins are forgiven, I know that the Lord Jesus is my Savior, and now I'm in this race, and I want to run well for the Lord. I want to please Him. I want to put Him first. If we do that, when we get to the end of life, we'll have a sense of satisfaction and joy. If you read 2 Timothy, Paul comes to the end of his life. This is some years later. And he says, I've finished my course. He says, I've run the race. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. A deep sense of satisfaction and happiness because he had run well for the Lord. And may the Lord help us to do that.